As we come to God's Word today and continue our study out of Luke, visiting various encounters that people have with Jesus, we're going to come to a passage of Scripture that I don't think I've ever heard preached on a Sunday morning, ever. I heard somebody do a short devotional on a board I was sitting on a few years ago, but I've never heard this on Sunday. In fact, I was well into my adult years. I'd been a pastor for several years before it ever dawned on me this encounter, this moment, was even in the Bible. So we're going to go there as we talk about the freeing power of humility. And that's another head scratcher. I mean, usually the word humility is not our favorite word. It's associated with inferiority and weakness, not freedom and power. But Jesus is going to be his radical kingdom of God self and once again mess with our categories. So we're going to come to Luke chapter 17. And it sets up actually with a fairly familiar verse. It's verse 5. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now that is an awesome prayer request right there. Increase our faith. But Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it'll actually obey you. And so likely they were outdoors, and he was with his disciples, and there was probably a mulberry tree right over there. They say, Lord, increase our faith. And so Jesus just pointed to the mulberry tree. He said, you know, if you had mustard seeds, that's one of the smallest seeds, just a little faith can be so potent because of the power of God that you could command that mulberry tree to get up and go plop itself in the Mediterranean Sea. That's the kind of spiritual authority and power that's available to us in the name of Jesus, by faith. But Jesus is going to say, but don't let it go to your heads and don't ever use that power for yourself exclusively. I like how Craig Keener put it, faith grows as one uses it as a servant, not just a consumer, but a servant. In other words, you don't have that kind of spiritual authority just to give yourself a big head and make you feel good about yourself. You use it as a servant to others. And that's, as you use faith as a servant, faith grows. So to underscore that, here comes the paragraph that I'd never really noticed in Scripture and I've never heard preached on in a church. Verse 7. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now, sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper and get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? Will he, in fact, thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? Verse 10, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy or undeserving servants. We have only done our duty. Now that won't exactly make people, I notice you're not on your feet shouting hallelujah. I mean, no wonder this isn't a favorite text to preach on. In fact, there's a lot of things that bother me about this story. I don't know if it's okay to say something about the Bible bothers me. But I don't like this story. First of all, it's a story about positional power at its worst. You've got a master who has positional power over a slave. And Jesus said, so this servant has been out in the field all day. He's tired after a long day of work. So does this master try to be sensitive to his needs? Does the master say, hey, I know you've been working hard all day. Why don't you sit down and get some rest and feed yourself, and then you can feed me my dinner? No, Jesus said, no, he doesn't do that. Of course not. This is positional power that exploits another human being for personal benefit at their expense. I mean, this is just, to me, terrible. And then there's no gratitude or appreciation in this story. In fact, Jesus specifically asked another rhetorical question. He said, so the servant, he's exhausted, but he feeds the master first. And then after the master eats, Does he thank the servant? Is he appreciative that, you know, I know you were terribly tired. Thanks for going the extra mile. I mean, that was very kind of you even be willing to do that. And the answer is no. Of course the master doesn't thank. I mean, doesn't that grate on you? You know, when, like I let somebody in my lane the other day in traffic because they were having trouble getting in. And, you know, when someone does that for me, I usually like to, you know, just wave at them. You know, they're behind me or look in my rear view mirror. Just acknowledge them. So I went out of my way, actually, to let this person in and be a nice guy. And you know, I love to be appreciated too much some days. And so I was looking, are they going to wave at me? Are they going to acknowledge that I did them a favor? And they didn't. They didn't even look in the rearview mirror. They didn't wave their hand at me. They just didn't. You know, and it grated on me. Like, we hate to be unappreciated, especially when we've gone out of our way. And then nobody even... Did the master thank the servant? Nah. And then, kind of to top it off, this is a story about duty instead of rights. And that grates me wrong, too. I mean, that's the last word that Jesus ends with in this story, duty. See that? Verse 10. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. I have other words I like better than duty, like privilege and entitlement. And come on, I have my rights too, right? But he just lands on that word duty. But it's really important for me to understand. This finally dawned on me. What bothers me about this story isn't what bothered Jesus' disciples. What bothered me was not what bothered Jesus' disciples. Because way back there 2,000 years ago in that ancient Middle East culture, what Jesus was describing was not surprising to them. They'd grown up around that. That's the way it was. You had masters and you had servants. Never would a servant ever eat before the master ate. And never would a master say thank you, at least usually not. And a servant couldn't even survive if you thought in terms of rights, entitlement, privilege. No. I mean, to them, to the disciples, there was nothing surprising about this story. This is just how it was in their culture. In fact, a friend of mine lived in another country, in a culture that was closer to this ancient Near East culture. And he said that this is exactly the way it is. He said, like, I would go and I'd see a street sweeper. And so I'd go up to the street sweeper and say, thank you. Thank you for helping keep our city clean. And immediately that street sweeper would say, oh, no, I don't deserve thanks. I am only doing my job. I'm only doing my duty. See, so there is nothing surprising about this to the disciples. But what did bother the disciples was that in a world of masters and servants, Jesus was making them the servant. I mean, who doesn't want to be a master, right? Who doesn't want to be able to be first and get what they want and have their needs met? And you know, this stuff died hard in the disciples' lives. And this desire to be in charge, this desire to be number one, the me first thing is as old as a human heart, and it dies really difficultly. And so you fast forward like up to Luke 22, five chapters later, and it's actually the Last Supper. Jesus is going to die the next morning. And he takes the cup, he takes the bread, he breaks it and said, this is my body and it's going to be broken for you. I'm going to do something. I'm going to lay my life down and it's going to be for you. And then he takes the cup and he said, I'm going to shed blood. My life's going to be poured out. And this is the new covenant. This is God doing something for you. And he barely gets finished saying that. And all of a sudden you feel this tension around the table at the Last Supper. And Luke says in verse 24, get this, a dispute rose among them as to what? Which of them was considered to be the greatest? I mean, here's Jesus just talking about his body and blood. And pretty soon they're in an argument around the table. They're like boys with beards on having a playground fight about who's king of the castle. I mean, this me first thing. This I want to be on top of other people. I want to be ahead of other people. This me first stuff just dies hard in our lives. And so Jesus tells them a story, a hypothetical. And here's my Bradford paraphrase of it. He said, suppose you go into a restaurant. I want to ask you, who's most important in that restaurant, the customer or the waiter? Ask them that. And of course, the answer is the customer. That's what business is all about, right? Serving the customer. And Jesus said, you're right. The customer is more important than the waiter. And then he blew him away. He said, but I have come to be the waiter. I mean, that stuns me. Elsewhere, he would say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. What he'd do the next morning, to give his life as a ransom for others. Jesus said, in the world of masters and servants, I came to be the servant. In the world of waiters and customers, I came to be the waiter. Jesus, humility was the DNA of Jesus. This humility was Jesus' DNA. I mean, how can you not love someone like this? I know there's no religious faith on the face of the earth that's like this, with our God saying, in the world of those in charge, in the world of those who just have to serve and even be exploited, they're going to take my life. I'm going to put my position, my life in the position of being exploited for the sake of others. I mean, how can you not love a Jesus like this? How does this not just boggle your mind? What a role model. While the disciples are at the table arguing about who among them is better than everybody else. Humility is the DNA of Jesus. But it's a word we struggle with a lot in our culture today that is pretty saturated with entitlement and rights and privilege. So how does humility work in us? How does it work in us? So I want to give you a definition of humility that I promise you won't find in a book anywhere. It makes me tempted to say, I hope I'm right, but this is my own personal homemade definition of humility, but it's helped me get a handle on. Like, how do you define humility? It's a little like trying to define love. And humility is funny because if you think you have it, you probably don't, right? Humble and proud of it, right? You just can't go that way. So how do you even get your hands around humility? So here's my self-made definition of humility. Humility is an accurate assessment of yourself, an accurate or an honest assessment of yourself, without needing to be the center of attention. And to me, that kind of puts it all together. Now, it builds out of Romans 12. This definition kind of built for me out of Romans 12, verse 3, where Paul said, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. In other words, you know, have an accurate assessment of yourself, an honest assessment, not higher. Don't think of yourself more than you really are, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. In other words, think of yourself like just matter-of-factly, clear-headedly, accurate. Just think of yourself, accurately, in accordance with the faith God's distributed to each one of you. You see, humility doesn't mean you apologize for yourself. Humility doesn't mean you can never take a compliment, like, oh, thank you for letting the Lord use you. You know, and sometimes we trip over us, oh, no, I don't. You know, why apologize for the measure of faith God's given you and the gift he's given you? In fact, you'll go on in the next few verses and say, some of you are very prophetic. So if you're prophetic, go for it, prophesy. And some of you have a real teaching gift. So if that's your gift, I mean, you go. Don't apologize for it. Don't trip over yourself. This is what God's made you, by the measure of faith he's given you. So you just go for it and bless your world. Use it as a servant to others. Some of you, he said, have a leadership gift. Lead. Some of you have a giving gift, he said. You've got the grace to give of generosity. And he said, the work of God so desperately needs you giving away everything you can. So you just go for it. Don't trip over yourself. Just have this accurate assessment of yourself according to the faith that God's given you. But here's where I think humility comes in. You can have an honest assessment of yourself without apologizing for yourself, without feeling like I'm invalid, or without just some people think the way I'm humble is like I keep thinking thoughts that put myself down. I mean, that's not what Romans 12 says. But here's where humility comes in. You can have an honest assessment of yourself and your giftings without needing to be the center of attention. And I think that's the key right there. I mean, what is this in our hearts where we've always got to be the center of attention? And so we use the faith that God's given us and the grace and the giftings. We use it to keep ourselves at the center of attention. And this is why I've begun to see humility as an incredibly freeing thing. I sat down one day and just wrote out a list. I'm going to give you part of it, although there's 8 things. That's a warning. 8 things. 8 ways in which humility frees us. Here they are. First of all, could you imagine being able to live this way? Living like, you know, it frees you from living like the world owes you something. And I find a lot of people live with the myth that, you know, the world owes me something. The only problem with that myth is you are probably the only one in your world that actually believes that. I mean, I guarantee most people in your world this week are not going to be preoccupied with what they owe you. And you live with this myth, you know, like I'm the center of everything and my whole world exists to meet my needs and give me what I want. I guarantee you, you're going to be disappointed and angry. You're not going to be a happy camper if you live with that myth. Just think of it. What if you didn't need to live like everybody owes you something? I mean, how freeing would that be? You just let people go and be what Jesus has called you to be. Or always having to prove something about ourselves. Wouldn't that be something? To not have that pressure to serve in a way in which we're using that serving to also prove something about ourselves to other people. Like, for instance, I vividly remember a moment. It was about 12 years ago, the first time I pastored here at Central. I got up, stood right behind this podium, and I looked out, and 2 of the most famous preachers in the Assemblies of God were sitting there with their wives. And you know what the first wicked thought that went through my head when I saw them was? I have to prove to them that I know how to preach because they're the best in the country. Sometimes when I'm praying for some of you, once in a while the thought will come into my head, you know, I'm their pastor. I have to prove to them that I'm spiritual. Sometimes I'm sitting with my board like we did last Tuesday night, full of talented people. And sometimes if I'm not careful, I slip into that, you know, I got to prove to them that I'm a good leader. What is wrong with that picture? It's the spotlight is on me. It's not on serving them. It's on, I only serve them to prove something about me. Whereas humility is an accurate assessment of yourself without needing to be the center of attention. What if I could just live free of that pressure to have to prove something about me to other people? Or what if I could live without the pressure of feeling superior to others in order to feel good about myself? I mean, what is that in us? That we don't really feel good about ourselves until we can convince ourselves that we're better, at least than some other people. I mean, what a gift it would be just to be free from needing to compare myself in a superior way to other people. Or that need to be recognized and appreciated for what we do. I told you about my little traffic story. But, you know, this can be very enslaving. I've had times where I've said to myself, and this must be confession Sunday morning, I'm so sorry, and I'm not proud of any of this, but this has been my own battle with pride and humility. I've said things to myself like, I've actually had times where I've said to the Lord, I don't think I get enough thank you notes. I've said to myself, I don't think anybody appreciates all the work I do behind the scenes. One day the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, Jim, I thought you were doing this for me, not the thank you notes. What is this that just makes me always have to be the center of attention? What if I could do things for Jesus without it being conditioned on how much people appreciate it or not? I mean, that would be a rather free way of living, a little radical, but pretty freeing. And what if I didn't always have to win and have the last word? Wouldn't that be wonderful? To not always have to win, not always have my wife sitting right in the front row. I mean, what is it about me that sometimes needs to have the last word in some discussion we're having? I mean, what is it about this me first thing that has to always, I have to always win, I always have to have the last word? I mean, that's a wonderful way to ruin relationships. But sometimes we're like that. What about being free from the need to control other people in order to get my own way? I mean, what is it that makes me think I need to control other people to get them to be what I want them to be? I mean, there you are at the center of everything again. And I want to tell you, when you go beyond taking responsibility for your own emotions and your own behaviors, and you start trying to control the behaviors and feelings of others. You can influence them, but you start controlling. You know what it's like to do that. You manipulate, you pressure, because you need people to be what you want them to be. And when you do that, then people feel trapped. And it's a human thing. Whenever you feel trapped and manipulated, you want to escape, right? And so every relationship you're controlling, you're probably strangling the life out of that relationship. Humility, without you always needing to be at the center of attention, humility frees you from needing just to control other people in order to be happy. I mean, look, people won't always be what you want them to be, but sometimes you have to confront them. Sometimes you have to have good conversations. But there's a place in which we cross a line and our behavior becomes so controlling because it's got to be what I want, and that's all that matters. And you're at the center of everything again. Or being a victim of the spirit of rejection. Humility is wonderfully freeing with that fear of rejection. And some people have almost what I've called a spirit of rejection. It's like they so need to be rejected that they'll actually sabotage relationships to end up being rejected in the end. It's like something pathological just requires that their victim thing be confirmed and they're rejected in the end. But the spotlight it's still all about you. Humility and fear of rejection is something probably all of us have at some level. But humility keeps that from just totally dominating your choices and your behaviors. You don't do things because you fear rejection. Humility doesn't need you to be at the center. Humility needs you to put boundaries around other people's activities, yes. To be careful, yes. To be wise, yes. But humility, at the other hand, just frees you from being a slave to whether other people accept you or not. Why? Because you are still at the center of attention, whereas humility is just an accurate assessment of yourself without needing to be at the center of attention. And lastly, thank God this list is over, but because this is tough stuff, isn't it? I mean, this list once again this morning makes me feel like I got a long way to go when it comes to truly being humble, because I don't think I live this freely yet. But humility will free you. And especially it'll free you from feeling insignificant in a superhero image-centered world. Just that feeling, what I do is not that important. I'm just insignificant. You know, it's still I'm. Helen Keller, amazing lady, blind and deaf. She said, "I long to accomplish a great and noble task, but it is my chief duty to accomplish humble tasks as though they were great and noble." The world is moved along not only by the shoves of its heroes, but also by the aggregate of the tiny pushes of each honest worker. And humility lets you be okay with that. You don't need to be a superhero because you're not the center of attention. But you are doing what God's called you to do to change the world. I'd like the worship team, if they would come, please.